An ancient African parable says that when elephants fight, grass gets trampled. Have you ever seen grass get trampled? A major newspaper in the area of Michigan shared a story from Allen Baptist Church. It was a June Sunday morning when the pastor grabbed his cell phone and called 911. He informed the person on the other end that they had someone in church that needed to be removed. The person that needed to be removed was a 71-year-old lady. She was a 50-plus year member of the church. She had done almost everything in church and had been a faithful member until the new pastor came. She challenged his authority. He confronted her and told her that she was spreading a spirit of discord, of sin. When she refused to repent, he had her disciplined out of the church. That Sunday morning, a police officer, a state patrolman, and a sheriff came. The state patrolman carried her Bible and her purse. The state patrolman put her in handcuffs. Wales, a smaller church, was looking for a pastor. And as they began to look for a pastor, two groups soon came up because they couldn't really agree on what a pastor should be. And soon they began their own studies and their own searches. And soon one of the groups had a candidate to come. But not to be outdone, the other side decided they needed one. And so on this particular Sunday, they had two pulpits at the front of the stage. One was filled with one of the candidates, the other with the other candidate, both sharing their messages, both calling out songs to be sung, and half of the church sang one song, the other half sang the other song, and then they began their messages, both trying to yell over the other one until finally one of the deacons called the police, who came and ended the dispute. Dallas, a church eventually got to the point that two factions sued each other for custody of the property. When it came before a judge decided that he had no authority to determine the case and sent it back to the denomination. And so finally the two parties went before the denomination, who appointed a mediator, and he began to explore, eventually giving the property to one of the churches. The other left and started another church in Dallas. But what he found was the source of the division began at a church dinner where one of the deacons received a smaller piece of ham than one of the children sitting next to him. Before you think this is someplace else, I remember one of the first association meetings that I had when I came to Iowa. The states used to get together, and at this particular meeting, a layperson from one of the churches was sharing or moderating the discussion, and we were talking about conflict in the church. He shared a story that had happened in his church, that during a business meeting, a gentleman stood up for a point of business when another member didn't take very fancy to his suggestion and stood up and began to push back. Soon the church began to divide into who were we going to follow, and soon in a church not terribly far from here, it became so loud that the neighbors called the police and they had to come in and end the church business meeting. Is that what the church should be? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 1 Corinthians? We're looking at a rather messy church. But this morning, we're going to look at the subject of unity. Paul, in verse 10, is going to use a rather fascinating word. The word is a medical term. I was at a wedding yesterday afternoon. Alex Schnebe got married, and his grandfather was there on, I believe it was Wednesday. He was out in the field, and he had a bagger fall on him and broke his leg in two places. He went to the hospital, and the amazing part of modern medicine is they were able to unite his leg. They used a couple rods, but they put it back together. This word that Paul is going to use for unite is used in the ancient world of actually mending bones, putting them back together. But the other place in Scripture that it's used is in Mark. In the story of Jesus coming to his disciples, you will find them mending their nets. See, in the ancient world, a net was the way that a fisherman made his livelihood. He would throw it in and capture fish. And thus, the state of his net was vitally important. And after every single fishing, he would take time to unite, tie his net back together. And I love the imagery of that whereas a bone, hopefully you put a rod in it and you're good for forever. You never have to mend it again. But fishing nets don't work that way. They need to be mended every time you use them. And may I suggest that churches don't often work like bones. They need to be tied together constantly. And thus, I think the question for us this morning as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is, are we united or are we untied? May I just read, beginning in verse number 10 down through verse 17, Paul writes these words. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's house have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its grace, of its power. This morning, I'd like to just begin and looking at the plea, the problem, and eventually a solution. Paul begins by using a rather interesting word. He uses the word appeal. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we began with an introduction, and Paul addresses himself as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. An apostle was one who had the right, the authority, to stand in the very position of the one who sent him. And thus, as you begin to read through the rest of the book, you're going to find some amazing issues going on in the church. You're going to find that somebody's sleeping with his stepmom. Somebody else is involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. There's going to be huge problems when they gather for the Lord's Supper. There's going to be a problem after problem. And I would have expected the Apostle Paul to come and command them. But he doesn't. This is the same word that Jesus is going to use to describe the Holy Spirit. Somebody who God sent to come alongside of us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to strengthen us, to change us. And Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. The word brothers is actually kind of a generic term that's used to speak of family members. It's not just male brothers, but brothers and sisters. Many of the newer translations will say, as your equal, I plead with you. Please don't allow there to be divisions. In fact, you need to agree with one another. What in the world does he mean? I have to say, I'm somewhat disappointed this morning. You all didn't agree. I'm the only one wearing a suit and tie. In fact, I only see, I think, three other ties in the whole auditorium. Come on, guys, can't you agree with how you should dress? I mean, we need to agree. Stuck my head out, looked at the parking lot. I am really discouraged. Can't you guys agree on what we should drive? I mean, you can't even agree which company you... Some of you can't even agree with which country the cars should come from. They're from cars. Some of you decided to drive trucks. In fact, some of you even walked this morning. I can't believe it. Why can't we agree? We're going to have meat and potatoes at my house. You better. We have to agree on everything. Is Paul talking about being exactly the same on everything? No, I'm not offended you didn't wear a suit and tie. I sometimes wonder why I do. But he's not trying to suggest we have to agree on everything. In fact, that's not even what the original says. It literally, he uses a political term. He says, I want you all to say the same thing. In the ancient world, their system of politics wasn't too dissimilar to ours. We happen to be in the midst of a presidential election, although I must admit it seems like we're always in the midst of a presidential election. But right now, the two parties are trying to decide who it is that's going to best represent them. And you hear lots of different opinions, lots of different suggestions, lots of different ideas. But the goal of both political party is at the end of the course, they want everyone in the party to say the same thing. Now, they don't believe in everything. They don't have all the same priorities, but they want a central message for the general election. That's the word that's used here. But I must admit, I really like the way the New Living translates it. The New Living translates it, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony. Music is an interesting thing. I, by far, am the worst person to speak on music, so please allow me to endeavor. But Jason is an incredibly talented musician. And as he led us this morning, I was very tempted to tell him, Jason, this morning, I want you to use one string. I mean, that's all you should need. I mean, really, all you need is one string, because after all, we're all going to sing the same note with the same string. His guitar has 6 strings, and this morning Jason decided that wasn't enough, and so he wanted to add 12 more strings, and he wanted to have a drum. And beyond that, he didn't even sing the same notes he was playing. See, a beautiful piece of music is not everyone singing the same note. If you go to a concert, an orchestra, the reality is that many of the instruments can't even play the same note as other instruments. A tuba can't play the same note as a flute. They're not designed to make the same sound. The goal is not everybody has to be exactly the same. The goal is that we all play the same song. And that's much of the beauty of life is not found in all of us dressing alike, eating alike, driving the same car, having the same opinion on every subject. The beauty of life is that God has made us different, but we all come together for the same purpose. It's the same song that we should be singing. It's the same motive that we should be seeking, the same goal that we spend our lives dedicated to. It's not a matter of everyone must be like me or like you, but that together we move forward. He goes on to say that there should be no divisions. The idea of the word division is schisms, that there should be no fractions inside the church that are going in a separate direction. And then he says that you need to all have the same mind. What mind? My mind? Should the church just simply echo the mind of the pastor? You should be expected to say everything the same as I do? Okay, maybe that's asking too much. How about the pastors and the deacons? We don't have time this morning to go back and explore the entire book of Philippians, but it's fascinating. In Philippians, which is just 4 chapters long, the Apostle Paul, 11 times, is going to encourage the believers at Philippi to have the same mind. Maybe the classic passage is in chapter 2, where he begins by saying, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in one accord, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one look not on his own interests, but also on the interests of others." This is the mind I want you to have. I want you to have the mind of Christ Jesus. What was Christ Jesus' mind? Well, even though he was in the very form of God, Paul says that even though he is in the very essence, nature, attributes of God, he is God, very God. He possessed all the abilities, all of the attributes, everything that God the Father has. He is God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What Paul is saying is he decided that his rights were not going to be demanded. In fact, he would empty himself of his rightful place, and he would become a man. I was listening to somebody yesterday, and he was going off that the incarnation ought to never stop moving us. That the creator of the universe chose to come and have the same limitations you do. The older I get, the more I recognize the limitations I have. And I know that many of you are daily, maybe even momently aware of the incredible limitations of humanity. But imagine being the one who made humanity and choose to limit yourself that way. God said, "No, I will not demand my rights. I will do what's necessary to meet your needs." In fact, it says he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the very likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul is going to say, the mind I want in you, the mind that he wants in us, is the mind that says, I will not demand my rights. I will seek to meet your needs. That's the mind Paul wants from us. That's the mind that Paul wanted from the Corinthians. But unfortunately, there was a problem. He says, my brothers, some from Chloe's household. Now, the reality is we have no idea who Chloe is. Some have speculated that Chloe was a wealthy businesswoman. We know it's a female name. So she was a wealthy business owner in Corinth who had servants traveling all over the ancient world. And one of them ended up in Ephesus where Paul is writing the letters. Others say, no, you got that backwards. She was in Ephesus and some of her servants went back to Corinth. The reality is we don't know who Chloe is or how she found out, how the Corinth church knows about her. But some way they evidently know who Chloe is. And she has informed me that there are quarrels among you. Quarrels? What do you mean, Paul? He says, what I mean is there are some of you who follow Paul. Now, we know that Paul was the founding pastor of the church there in Corinth. We, in chapter 18 of Acts, find that Paul ended up there for 18 months, and Paul was a masterful soul winner. He dedicated his life to spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, and thousands of people came to know Christ. In fact, as he's writing, my guess is many of them had come to a saving knowledge of Christ because of Paul's ministry. And evidently, there were some that saying, I love Paul. Paul's my guy. He's the person that I respect. And others are saying, no, not Paul. I like Apollos. My guess is that Apollos isn't quite as well known as Paul. But if you jump back to that same chapter in Acts chapter 18, we're introduced to Apollos. It says, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Alexandria was the academic capital of the ancient world. It was, think Harvard, Yale, Oxford, Cambridge. It was the place where the brightest, the smartest of the world went to train. It was where you went if you were going to be one of the academic elites of your society. And Apollos was from Alexandria. He came to Ephesus and he was a very learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Now remember, the scriptures that he's talking about are not the same that we have because they didn't have the New Testament. The scriptures he's talking about is he was a master of the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. Though he knew only of John's baptism, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And on arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in the public debate and proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Evidently, Apollos was the preacher. He could speak in ways that Paul never dreamt of. He was the golden tongue orator, if you will. He was not weak of speech, as Paul will be accused of. He was a masterful preacher. And some were saying, I like the preacher. I don't need this soul-winning stuff. I need to be deepened in my faith. I want the guy who can explain it in ways that I can understand. Now, Apollos is my guy. Others say, no, Cephas is my guy. Well, my guess is that Cephas is maybe not a household name, but it's Paul's name. It's an Aramaic term for the name Peter. Who he's talking about is Peter. We don't even know if Peter for sure was in the city of Corinth. We'll come to chapter 7, and when we talk about marriage, one of the accusations hurled at Paul is, well, you can't speak on marriage. You've never even been married. And Paul will say, well, you know Peter and his wife. Evidently, it seems like maybe Peter and his wife had spent time there in the city of Corinth. But Peter was one of the original 12. He was a spokesman of the disciples. He was in the first half of the book of Acts, the apostle to the Jews. Paul takes the ministry to the Gentiles. Peter took it to the Jews. And evidently in Corinth, there was a large enough contingent that they said, we want the Jewish teacher. We love the Peter who walked with our Jesus. Paul, you didn't do that. Apollos, you didn't do that. And others said, no. I don't follow any man. I follow Christ. Can that be bad? This summer, I've shared that I had a chance to speak out at camp, and after an evening service, a wonderful elderly lady came up to me and said, I have a question I need some advice on. She lives south of camp in a small town. She attends a small church, and her pastor never went to Bible college or seminary. In fact, he routinely makes the statement, I don't want to listen to any other man. I want only to study the Bible. Doesn't that sound spiritual? I don't need anyone else. I only need the Bible. May I suggest that God has given us the privilege of having godly men and women go before us who've had the chance to also read the Bible and to share with us. Now, there is a danger, for sure, that we can't elevate the teaching of any one man over the Bible itself. And yet I think there is much that we can learn from other men and women who've gone before us, who've studied maybe even more than us, and can help us understand. See, I don't think the problem was with any of the gentlemen. In fact, we're going to read Paul's opinion of the party who followed him in just a second. I suspect if we had a chance to sit down with Apollos or Peter or Jesus and ask them, they would have said, no, I don't want these people following me. In fact, the problem was, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. It was, I am somehow better than you, because I love real preaching. I follow Apollos. I am the one who's really concerned about souls. I follow Paul. I am the one who is concerned about the Old Testament and the Jews. I don't want any of those other distractions. I follow Jesus. The problem was not the person they were following, but the insistence on their own desire. I find it really fascinating that in the book of 1 Corinthians, there are going to be what most of us would think of as the worst of sins. That's not where Paul starts. He starts with quarrels, divisions, insistent upon my own way. Because I would suggest the moment it becomes all about me, I open myself up to all kinds of other problems. So what is the solution? The solution is simply to focus on Christ. He begins by saying, is Christ divided? The word divided there probably should be expanded upon. It literally has the idea of chopping up in little pieces and passing it out. Think about that just for a second. Paul is asking, have you cut Jesus up into little pieces and spread him to each of your own groups? Is Jesus nothing more than a relic? Icon that you can take and cut up into little pieces and pass him out? Is that really what you think of Jesus? Or was Paul crucified for you? Is this about Paul? The reality is, obviously, both answers are absurd. Of course not. You can't Christ up in little pieces. Paul can't die for anyone. Another man isn't capable of suffering for our sins. Only an infinite God was capable of suffering once for all. I can't do it. Paul couldn't do it. He says that you and I need to learn to focus on Christ. And then he turns to a rather interesting subject. And he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize anyone except Crispus and Gaius, so none of you should say that you were baptized in my name. And then he throws in this parenthetical statement. Oh, that's right. I baptized the household of Stephanas. What in the world's going on? Well, let me just make a couple comments. First of all, Paul probably didn't write any of his letters. I'm not suggesting Paul wasn't responsible for the context, but you will see in many of his letters, the book of Romans, the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon, that he will throw in comments like, I, Paul, in my own hand write. We don't know exactly why, but Paul chose not to write it. Some have speculated that because of all of the abuse he took, he found it very difficult to write. Maybe it was he never really got his eyesight back and it was hard to see. We don't know why, but Paul dictated most of his letters. That's kind of hard for us to imagine because we live in a day and age where very few people have secretaries anymore that they do dictation to. We now have phones that we dictate to and they translate it for us. We don't have secretaries, but there was a time even in our culture where somebody of importance wouldn't bother to write things. But what's really fascinating is, have you ever written a letter and realized you made a mistake? Do you leave the mistake in and then just put in parentheses, oh, by the way, I just made a mistake? I mean, come on, I'm going to date myself. When I went to college, computers didn't exist, and so you had to type out your own pages, and they had paper that they called erasable. You know, you could make a mistake, and you could kind of get it out. They had whiteout that you could put over, but the reality is, if you made more than about three or four mistakes on a page, you just had to start all over. You wouldn't turn in a page with a problem, so why in the world doesn't Paul just say, oh, okay, Mr. Secretary, Miss Secretary, who's ever writing this down, Some would suggest it was Sosthenes because he mentions him in the first verse. I don't know. Let's just scrap that. Let's just start over. Why does he leave this in here? Why does God's Spirit inspire him to leave it in there? I would suggest the point is baptism is not on the same level as salvation. Baptism does not equal a right relationship with God. It is a ritual. Now, let me be careful, because in the early church, baptism was an incredibly important ritual. In fact, you won't read anywhere in the book of Acts where somebody would come to saving faith in Christ and not want to be baptized. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 6 is going to use baptism as this incredible picture of what transpires. The reason why you and I get baptized is because we are showing the world what has transpired. We are saying as I enter the water that I have died to sin. I'm dying to my old way of life and I'm being placed inside the water of baptism. I am being buried entirely in Christ. And then as I come up out of the water, I am coming out a new creature, a new being. I am changed. And baptism demonstrates that. But one is not saved by being baptized. It is inconceivable of the Apostle Paul ever saying, I did not come so that you could have faith, but so that you could be saved. Because faith is synonymous with salvation. One cannot be saved without placing your trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Faith is absolutely instrumental. But Paul says, I want you to know, I didn't come to baptize. Jesus chose not to baptize. Baptism is a ritual, not salvation. He says, I chose not to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. In fact, I would suggest that what Paul is going to do, certainly in the next couple chapters, as we're going to get to it in the next couple weeks, he's going to take the time to carefully lay out exactly what the gospel is. What do we mean when we say, I came to preach the good news? What's the good news? And Paul is going to take great lengths to help us understand it is the willingness to turn from our sins and to place our entire eternity's destiny in the hands of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That is the gospel. And it all focuses on the cross. One of the biggest struggles when we come to the Old and New Testament is to remind ourselves that it was a different world. Because I'm afraid, for me, the cross is something we have in the front of churches. It's something that people wear as necklaces around their neck. It is a beautiful, oftentimes artful symbol of Christianity. Not what the cross was in the first century. I would suggest every single person in Corinth had watched someone crucified. It was perhaps the most painful means of execution the world has ever invented. In fact, people would normally hang on a cross for days, on some chances weeks, in which they would literally have the life slowly, agonizingly stripped from them. The cross was not a pretty sight. It was a symbol of torture. But it was where Jesus died for you and for me. And the first century Christians could never get over the pain that Jesus endured on their behalf. But I would suggest the cross doesn't really do justice to the suffering Christ endured, because in a moment of time, he endured an eternity of hell for you and for me. In that moment, he suffered all that we deserve. Paul says, when you think about that, why do my wishes, wants, and desires get so much of my time? Paul says, I want desperately to focus on Christ and his death. And the life he offers. That's what brings unity. I generally try and write my sermons on Friday or Saturday, type them up, and go over them, and then Saturday afternoon I send them to my wife to make certain I'm not too far off. This morning as I was reading her comments, she made something that I must admit I didn't think about. The title this morning, United or Untied, isn't original to me. It's not something I came up with. I was going to say stole, but I didn't really steal. I just borrowed from someone else. Do you know what the difference between united and untied? It's where the eye is focused. Where is your eye this morning? Are we united around Christ, or are we becoming untied because our eyes are focused on ourselves? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you that you were willing to come and to suffer horribly for one so unworthy as myself, so unworthy as all of us. But I thank you that you were willing to die for each of us. God, I pray that we would learn to get our eyes off ourselves, and that we would focus intently and completely on your Son, that we might never forget the incredible gift that we receive simply through faith. God, I pray that we as a church would be focused on your good news and the opportunities we have to enjoy it and to share it with others. God, I pray that Victor Baptist Church would be united around Jesus. And it is in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.